2 Kings 17, this is the Assyrian captivity. So again, we're hitting the milestones of the historical books that we have here in the Old Testament. And this is where the 10 northern tribes are being taken captive by the Assyrians. So if you want us, you're on your way to 2 Kings 17. Stop in 2 Kings chapter 10, because I want to just touch on a little bit of what happened to, you remember the 2.5 tribes that wanted to stay on the eastern side of Jordan when they were coming up into the promised land, and Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, they were like, you know what? This land's really good for us to have our flocks and so forth. We just want to stay here. We don't want to actually cross the Jordan and go into the promised land. They decided to stay there. But in staying there, they would make themselves vulnerable, really, to any kind of enemy attack, because the Jordan River was a natural boundary that an enemy would have to cross in order to come in and attack. So if we look at 2 Kings chapter 10, beginning from verse 32, we see what happened to those 2.5 tribes. 2 Kings 10, 32, it says, "In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan." And so because they didn't have that natural boundary, they were the first to go. And there's that spiritual principle in that. If you're going to hang out on the fringes, watch out, because you're vulnerable to enemy attack. You want to be right under the shelter of God's wings and his protection. And isn't that the truth? We just really want to be in the center of God's will. God, what do you want for my life? What do you have for my life? And be seeking that all throughout our days as we're seeking to walk with him. Well, as we're making our way to chapter 17, let's start. Stop by chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, because you can begin to see the attack of the Assyrian Empire against the northern 10 tribes. It says in chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, "Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land." So as the Assyrians are starting to hit on the northern 10 tribes, the king at that time paid them off. It's kind of like paying the mafia off or something like that to get them to go away for the time being. But they would be back. I mean, they're out to conquer. And so we see them still in chapter 15 coming and beginning to successfully attack the northern part of the northern 10 tribes. So look at 2 Kings chapter 15 and look at verse 29, where it says, "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel, Beth, Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria." So this is kind of the beginning of it. They've conquered the northern area, Naphtali, around the Sea of Galilee, and they're beginning to cart the children of Israel off to Assyria. And that brings us to chapter 17, where we come to the last king of the 10 northern tribes, and that is Hoshea. So let's jump right in. 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning from verse 1, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison." Hoshea, he's the last king of the 10 northern tribes. The north had 20 kings over a 210-year run. All of them were judged evil by the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Hoshea, as we see here, he was paying tribute to the king of Assyria for a time being. But then he started to look to the south, interestingly enough, to Egypt. I mean, remember, God rescued them out of Egypt hundreds of years earlier, but now he's looking down to Egypt for help, and this is where the king of Assyria comes in and throws Hoshea now into prison. We read in verse 5, "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river Gozan, and in the city of the Medes." The year is 722 BC. The northern tribes are conquered and they're taken into captivity. Samaria was the capital city of the 10 northern tribes. And this is their end. After the division of the kingdom, after King Solomon, the 10 northern tribes lasted 210 years. And now we've come to the end of it. It seems that Sargon II, the brother and successor of Shalmaneser, finished this siege, or at least took credit for it. And there's a lot of neat archaeological discovery and pieces from the time of the Assyrians. They have a lot of friezes or reliefs on sides of walls seeing their conquering of different nations and so forth. And there's a particular prism. It kind of looks like the seal of Cyrus, but it's the prism of Sargon II from Nimrud. And it says this, and this is in your slides if you're looking online, but it says this: "The men of Samaria," and this is Sargon talking, the one who is taking credit for conquering the 10 northern tribes, "the men of Samaria with their king were hostile to me and consorted together not to carry out their vassal obligations and bring tribute to me. So they fought me, and I clashed with them and took as booty 27,280 people with their chariots and their gods in whom they trusted. I incorporated 200 chariots into my army. The rest of the people I made to dwell within Assyria. I restored the city of Samaria and made it greater than before." And one of the practices of the Assyrians was to do that very thing, to take the people out of the land, the ones that they hadn't killed in battle, to take the strong out of the land and to take them into another part of their empire, and then to repopulate the land they had conquered with people from their empire. And we'll talk about that more as we go through. The Assyrians were a brutal people and oftentimes just instilled terror in the people they were coming against, to the point where people that they were trying to conquer would just give up and surrender to them because of the things that they would do to them. They would lead them away in humiliation, in captivity, by putting fish hooks in their lips and stringing them together and just having a parade or a chain of them going on. Amos was one of the prophets of this time, and Amos predicts this in Amos chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Hear the word, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, quote, 'Behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks.'" So not only the humiliation, but undoubtedly the pain that they would go through. And again, the brutality of the Assyrians would cause so many to just surrender so that they wouldn't have to succumb to what the Assyrians would do to them if they, in fact, were captured. The prophet Hosea was also a prophet at this time. And Hosea said in Hosea 13:16, "Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces and their women with child ripped open." And so, again, the brutality of them would just instill fear. And you can see why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and say judgment is coming upon them, because he didn't want to see them repent, because this is the kind of people they were. And he didn't want to see them repent and get, if you repent, you're going to get God's forgiveness, aren't you? And Jonah didn't want to see that. So you can see why he fled and got out of there and didn't initially want to go over to Nineveh. Now, I want us to notice why all this is happening to the 10 northern tribes. I mean, these are God's people, the children of Israel, in the northern kingdom of Israel. We still have the southern kingdom of Judah, but the 10 northern tribes, I want us to see why this is happening. It says in verse 7, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. So simply put, it pretty much sums it up. The children of Israel sinned, and they're suffering the consequences because of their sin. And that's kind of the reality of it, isn't it? Man sins, and we end up suffering the consequences of our sin. We go all the way back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve sinned, and all of humanity has suffered ever since because of that. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death as a result of sin. That's why we die, is because of sin. That's why there's injustice. That's why there's betrayal and corruption and all of that. It all comes back to turning away from God and wanting to do things our own way, and we suffer the consequences for doing that. And what's happening with the children of Israel is no different. And he makes a point here that they turned away from the Lord, the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And throughout the Old Testament, this is like the main thing that God is known for. He's the one who brought them out of Egyptian bondage with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And it's like, this is the God who parted the Red Sea and miraculously brought the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage and then completely destroyed the Egyptian army in the midst of the Red Sea and then brought them into the Promised Land. And he makes the point as well that these people were cast out because of their idolatry and their wickedness, and the children of Israel going into the Promised Land were really like the chastening rod of God upon the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. But now the things have flipped, and now the Assyrians are the chastening rod of God upon the children of Israel because they've followed in the footsteps of the Canaanites. It's interesting how history just seems to repeat itself, doesn't it? You've got a group that is faithful to the Lord and God blesses, the favor of God comes upon them. And then for whatever reason, they turn away from the Lord and the consequences of sin come in. We see it happen with the children of Israel. I think we can see it happen throughout history with the Roman Empire. I think there was a blessing that was there under the time of Constantine and shortly thereafter where the people are being blessed at that time, but then there's the fall of the Roman Empire. I think you can see that with Britain, where God's blessing was upon them. They were the evangelists across the world, and yet they turn away from God, and we see what's happened there. And then we look at our country, you guys, you know, and we see a country that has been blessed by the Lord. But what state are we in right now? Are we truly a faithful nation before the Lord? And, you know, we all know the answer to that. We've turned away from him. And how long has our nation been in existence? Over 200 years, right? How long was the Northern Kingdom in existence? 210 years until they were taken into captivity. And so as we're going to see, this is a really good reminder and it's a good example to us to be able to take a look at that. Now, I want to point out a couple of things as we look at, we're going to look about half the chapter just for time's sake. Beginning from verse 9, it goes on to talk about the details of their sin. And you get an idea of just how the children of Israel had turned away. It says in verse 9, also the children of Israel, notice, secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. Somebody tell me, how can you secretly do something against the Lord? Do you go into a dark room and close the door and turn off the light so God can't see what you're doing? It's the futility of man. It's the deception. But isn't it true that we can fall into that? It's like, oh, I'm going to hide this before the Lord. And yet you can't do anything secretly against the Lord. He knows all. It says they built for themselves, verse 9, high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars or sacred stones and wooden images, the Asherah, and on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. You see the faithfulness of God testified of there, where they were becoming more and more wicked as they're turning to idolatry. And yet God in his faithfulness is sending his prophets to the children of Israel and telling them, turn from your wicked ways. And yet we read on in verse 14, nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. Verse 15, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. I think about when Moses had brought the children of Israel to Mount Sinai. And remember the children of Israel's response when God listed his commandments. He said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. You bet. Everything God requires of us, that's what we're going to do. And yet we see here this testimony of them that they've completely abandoned the Lord and served the various idols and so forth. And it began with Jeroboam, the first king in the north, where he didn't want the children of Israel going down to Jerusalem. He might lose some people that way, so he made the two golden calves. And then, of course, the Baal worship came in under Ahab and his wife Jezebel and so forth. And so he says here that there was none left. He would remove everybody but Judah and the southern kingdom of Judah. And I just want to remind us that this is happening. We saw in verse 1 when Ahaz was king of Judah, and Ahaz was a horrible king. Now, in the southern kingdom of Judah, there was about 19 or 20 kings, I think, depending on whether you include Athaliah, the one who usurped the throne for a few years. But there were a handful of good kings of those 20 kings. However, a number of them were really bad, and Ahaz was one of the really bad ones. He was one of the ones that sacrificed his own children in the fires through child sacrifice to worship the pagan gods that were around them. And notice in verse 19, also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin, the golden calves. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Now, you might be wondering, like, why are we going through this? This is the history of Israel 101. Let's read about what happened to ancient Israel. But the reason that we're reading it is it because it's an example for us of what not to do. In fact, the Apostle Paul was really clear with that when he was writing to the Corinthians, which was primarily a Gentile church under the New Covenant, which is much like us, right? I mean, we're not under the Old Covenant. We're not Israel. We're a New Covenant church that's made up of mostly Gentiles. And that's what Paul was doing in his letter to the Corinthians. He's writing and he's rehearsing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the history of the nation of Israel. This is some of the things that these guys did. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These things happened as an example of what not to do, and they were written down for our admonition, for our warning. So that's the value that we have of going through the entire Bible, especially the history of the nation of Israel, because you see how God dealt with them, how God was patient with them, wasn't he? I mean, for 210 years, and check this out, it's not like his judgment came when they were at their worst. Notice again back in verse 2, it says of King Hoshea, it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So he wasn't as bad, let's say, as Ahab, because Ahab and Jezebel brought Baal worship in. He was bad, but not the worst. And yet this is when God brings his judgment upon the people of Israel. It says, be sure your sin will find you out. Ultimately, there's going to be the consequences that will fall because of man's sin. And so we go over this to look at it as a warning. Now, we don't bow down to little wooden images or images of gold or silver, but we have things that draw us away from the Lord, don't we? We have things that are like a carrot hung before us to make us go, really the ways of the world. Now, when we speak about the world, we're not talking about God's creation, because God's creation is beautiful, isn't it? I mean, it's a beautiful place where we get to dwell. We're not even really so much talking about the people within the world, because God loved the people of the world so much. He gave his son so that we can be saved. We're talking about the ways of the world, the ways of the world that would be contrary to the ways of God. It tells us in the Bible in 1 John chapter 5 that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. In other words, the devil has influenced the entire world contrary to the ways of God. And so when we follow the ways of the world, we're going to be following things that are contrary to the ways of God. Listen to what James had to say in James 4:4. He said, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So if you want to hook up with the ways of the world, the moral standards of this world, you're going to set yourself in complete opposition against the Lord and his ways. John said in 1 John chapter 2, and this is out of the New Living Translation, do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world, and this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Why is it that we're so tempted by, well, for the most part, it's money, isn't it? Money and the things money will buy. What are we really looking for when we do that? We're looking to satisfy something within us, aren't we? If I just had that, I would be happy. And if I had more money, then I could purchase that, and then I would be happy. Or if I had enough money, I'd be secure in my retirement. We're looking for satisfaction, aren't we, or fulfillment. The reality is, we're only going to find it in Jesus, aren't we? Because as we know, all of that can be stripped away from us. And it's really not where we're going to find that true contentment. As Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. He'll take care of everything else. It's about getting our focus upon the Lord and recognizing that that's where we're going to be content. And so Israel, and back to our story here, they're taken into captivity. And as I mentioned, the practice of the Assyrians was to repopulate a conquered place with other places, people from other places they had conquered. And so, as we had read earlier, he conquered them and he took them over into the city of the Medes, the end of verse 6. But then we jump up to verse 24 of 2 Kings 17, and it says, then the king of Assyria brought people, notice, from Babylon, Kuthath, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. This is the beginning, the origin of the Samaritans. We read about the Samaritans in the New Testament. And the Samaritans, they're despised by the Jewish people, aren't they? As we read through the New Testament, it actually adds a lot of light into some of the stories that we have in the New Testament that speaks about the Samaritans, like the story of the Good Samaritan and so forth. These Samaritans were the Jews that were left behind, intermingled with the people from Babylon, the non-Jews, the pagans that came in with their ways and their practices. And remember again, the Jews that were in the northern kingdom, they were idolatrous to begin with. So you take that and then you have them intermarry. They've become half-breeds and you find them being despised in the New Testament. The Good Samaritan, again, the story of a guy who gets beat up, and along comes a priest, and along comes the Levite, the real champion of the Jews, and yet they just pass by on the other side and don't help him out. But it's the Good Samaritan that comes and bandages up his wounds and takes care of him. So who is my neighbor? Well, it's the one who had mercy. Yet in the example, it's this hated, despised Samaritan. So you can see that there's more power in the story when you recognize who the Samaritans are. There were 10 lepers that Jesus had healed. Only one of them turned back to give thanks. He was a foreigner. It says he was a Samaritan. And of course, we have the story of Jesus going through Samaria. And remember, he interacts with the woman by the well. And he comes up to the woman and says, "Give me a drink." And she makes the reference to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And then it says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And so it adds light to the story, doesn't it, as to why there is the racial tension, really, between the Samaritans and the children of Israel. It all dates back here to the Assyrian captivity, where many of the Jews were taken out to Babylon. And then there were people from Babylon and other places that were brought in and that intermarried with those that were in the north. And so the chapter goes on. One of the things that I wanted to point out, though, because it just speaks about what happened in the land and so forth, just to get a feel for what it was like in Samaria, in the northern kingdom, after they had been conquered. Look at verse 33. So this is the people of the land. It says, "They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away." So how does one do that? How does one fear the Lord and serve your own gods? You know, it would be like us. We're going to fear the Lord. And the idea is respect and reverence the Lord. And then we're going to chase after the ways of the world. Can that really be done? Is that really, let me word it this way, is that really fearing the Lord? Is that really reverencing and respecting the Lord? It's not, is it? Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or riches. God has to be number one. And if we're going to have the favor of God in our lives, we're going to have to be in the center of God's will. We have to be committed over to him. That's how I believe the favor of God is going to come upon us as individuals. And personally, I think it's our best bet, our best chance to have the favor of God upon our nation, if our nation is in the center of God's will. How's that going to happen? Bottom line, it's going to start with us. You know it? 2 Chronicles 7:14, we all know it very well. "My people who are called by my name." Now, realize when this was written at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And God is saying to the children of Israel under the old covenant, "If my people will pray and humble themselves and so forth, then I will forgive and bless." I believe the principle would be true today. If his people, which would be those who are called by his name, the church, would humble themselves, get their lives right before the Lord, and that's a lifestyle, isn't it? That's an ongoing work that we do. Then I believe his blessing, that's the best chance of his blessing, his favor to be, not only upon our lives as individuals, but to make this nation the best it possibly can. We're starting a brand new year. I think the best thing we can do as individuals is to have our lives right in the center of God's will. Lord, what do you want to do with my life this day? What do you want to do with my life this year? Here am I, send me. I want my life to count. I want to follow you, amen? And continuing doing that, let that influence touch other people's lives. And that which you have received as a believer, that which has brought satisfaction to you, knowing Jesus, you can then give that to others. So there's a lot of people that are searching right now, a lot of people who are fearful right now and are looking for something more than what this life has offered them. And you guys have it. You guys have what they want. I'll come back and close with this story of the woman at the well. Jesus had said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He's speaking about what he can give us, that he can give us what we were talking about earlier, that true satisfaction, that true fulfillment. And it will not only quench that thirst, that need that each one of us has, but it will become a life source within us. It'll become a fountain within us that will overflow and gush out on everybody around us if we'll allow it. Amen? And that's him. That's his Holy Spirit dwelling within us and touching the lives of others. So I want you to be encouraged as we start off this new year. Remember again that God is in control. He's on the throne. Jesus loves you and he loves those around you. Let's commit our lives to him and ask him just to take us and use us for the glory of his kingdom. And if you've come out today, you've never given your life to the Lord, and you want to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, please come up and pray with us. All it takes is a humble, repentant heart saying, God, I am a sinner, and I want you in the center of my life, and I want to follow you all of my days. And we'd love to pray with you. So let's go ahead and pray right now. Lord, we thank you that we could spend this time in your word and the lessons that we see within your word. Now, challenging. Some of them are to see, and yet the reality, we recognize that sin is so destructive. And Lord, we want our lives to be in a place where we're not ripe for judgment or to bear the consequences of the foolish things we've done, but rather we're in a position to have your favor be upon us. Help us, Lord, to see the things in our lives that may not be pleasing to you, that we might repent of them and offer ourselves afresh to you, that you might use us for your honor and your kingdom. Lord, if there's anybody who's listening who's never humbled themselves and come to you, may they do it today and just cry out and say, God, save me. God, help me. And thank you, Lord, that you do that. Thank you that you love us so much, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.